Well, we turn to the Word, and really this morning I want to, when I get to it, I'm going to look at the first verse and the beginning of verse 2 of 1 John chapter 1. But before we do get there, we need to do two things. We need to introduce really the book and why I'm preaching on this, and how important it is. And then come to these first four verses and look at them together, the introduction to the book. And then come in two further points to look at these truths. This book is a book written by the Apostle John. And why? It's always worth asking this question, isn't it? Of any book of the Bible, why did the Holy Spirit inspire the author to write this book? Why does the Holy Spirit think it needs to be in the Bible for us? And to be brief, we can say that John was writing against the background of a heresy which came fully to fruition probably after his death, but which was clearly around. You see it in Colossians as well as here, and that heresy is called Gnosticism. If you take the Gnosticism begins with a GN. If you take the G off and put a K on, you would get Gnosticism, and you would say, oh, this is to do with knowledge, and so it is. It was a system which was not exclusively in the Christian church, but it came in to the Christian church. And it taught many things, wrong things. But essentially, in terms of what John is saying, the key point was this. It taught that flesh is evil. Therefore, God could not become flesh and become man. That would be impossible. That was, you see how your presuppositions determine clearly that you say, well, this is what the Bible says, but it's wrong because I have a presupposition that makes it wrong. And so they were teaching that Jesus Christ, who they believed, lived, was only one who appeared to be man. They would not have been able to sing with us over the Christmas period, Word of the Father now in flesh appearing. They would have said, as flesh appearing. There's a great difference between a true and false Christ in that one little change. They didn't deny that Jesus was God then, as many always have. And did in those days. They denied that Jesus is man, was man then, is man now. But of course, if he's not man, he cannot die for human beings. Paul makes it clear, doesn't he, in 1 Corinthians, he speaks of two men. There is Adam and there is Christ. And in Adam we die and in Christ we live. And if Christ is not truly man, the whole analogy falls apart. And therefore, the whole of salvation falls apart. Who is going to pay the price for the sin of human beings? A human being. Otherwise, there's nothing there. You cannot have salvation by someone else. An angel could not die for us, and God could not die for us if he did not become man. And so this was a situation, and we're aware of these kind of things, aren't they, where heresies come into the church, new things, and they need refuting. And this heresy needed refuting. And this heresy, not only in its teaching, but in its consequences for living. And if you go through the book, you find that John is especially concerned with two related things. First, he wants us to know, he wants true Christians to know that we are really Christians and to be assured of our salvation and our faith to be strengthened and to know that we don't need other knowledge that's outside the scripture because we know God and we know the truth. And this is, he uses this word know a lot. We have what we need to know truly. And the second thing he wants to do is that to persuade false Christians that they are not really believers. And in order that they might turn to the true Christ for salvation. In other words, that their presumption of salvation, which is unreal, would be shaken. And particularly those who are saying, well, we're saved by knowledge. The Gnostics taught, well, you know, you sort of ordinary Christians are a sort of sub-Christian, and you've got to add other knowledge on, and you've got to have knowledge that isn't in the Bible, and that's what really makes you a Christian. And John wants to write and say to people so that they become converted to Christ, and that they know that there is no secret higher knowledge than what is in the Bible. And this explains the letter and why John introduces it with these first four verses, which we'll come to in a moment. You see, and this is not an abstruse point, is it? There are, if you said to now, well, where's the attack on Christ? Well, you'd say, well, it's always on his deity. It's always on the fact that he's God. Many people, you go out and you talk to people, they'll believe that Jesus Christ existed, they'll believe he was a man, and they won't believe he's God. And we tend to think that's the problem. And it is a problem, but it's not the only problem, because if you think about it, there are many people now who will look, if you talk about the Lord Jesus Christ, and they will think of him now, certainly, as not really human. They will say, well, we see a man who lived, we see a man who died, but they won't believe in the resurrection. And they'll say, if Jesus exists, he's just a spirit. So that he is not, as John says, an advocate with the Father, chapter 2 and verse 1. He is not still a real man. And even if you take the Roman Catholics, and I was rereading John Bradford on this the other day, one of the Puritans who was executed under Mary. And so, being so clear and saying the Roman Catholics believe that Christ's body is really there in the Mass. If Christ's body is there, it's there in every place where there's a Mass. His body is all over the world, so he's not really a man in heaven. You see that it is still a very real attack, isn't it, on the humanity, the real humanity of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, becoming man. So it's the reality of a living man, the Lord Jesus Christ, is what underpins all this book. And that brings us, second of four points this morning, to the introduction to these first four verses. And you read these and you say, I have to sit and think about this, don't you? And what is John really saying? Let me try and summarise the teaching of these four verses. Pare it down from all the bits that are added in, which are completely necessary, to sort of one sentence. If we can sum it up in one long sentence, we can say that what John is saying in the first four verses of 1 John 1 is this: what was from the beginning is the word of life and was manifested to us. We've seen and heard him to you, in order that you may have fellowship with us and with the Father and the Son, therefore making our joy complete. In other words, here Christ appeared, we saw him, we heard him, and now we proclaim him. And the object is that those who hear have fellowship with the apostles, that's the us, and the Father and the Son, and then there is completeness and fullness of joy. The we is the apostles. When he says, we, which we have heard, we have seen, we have looked upon. We know that because that's what happened. They are the ones who can say this. We'll come back to those words later on. But you see, it's the apostles who are saying that, John is saying the apostles saw and heard Christ and proclaim him, and that the apostles have fellowship with the Father and the Son. And those who are in true spiritual fellowship with the apostles are in true spiritual fellowship with the Father and the Son. They're the same people. As opposed to, he's always got them in his mind, as opposed to the false teachers who do not have fellowship with the Father and the Son, and nor do their disciples. The apostles were those on whom Christ's church was founded, weren't they? Ephesians 2 and verse 20 speaks of verse 19, fellow citizens with the saints, members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. There is a church of Jesus Christ. It is those who believe what the apostles taught and therefore have come to that same faith as they have in the same Father and the same Son, and therefore are truly one, the fellowship, the communion of saints. This is the apostolic church, not a denominational name. And what the Gnostics or anyone else set up isn't. Let me give you an illustration. Suppose you go to a street and you know your friends live there, but you can't remember what number they live at. So you go along and you knock on every door. I don't necessarily recommend this, but you could try. And you knock on every door and you say, does my friend Joe live here? And clearly the person at the door isn't your friend Joe, so you know he doesn't. And you knock on the next door and the next door and the next door. And then one day, one door, Joe opens it. Oh, great, come in. We've been expecting you. And you go in and you have fellowship with your friend Joe. You didn't go into the other houses and you didn't have fellowship with the people in them. Now, the illustration is this, that you can say all those who claim to have God, all those who claim to have truth, or religions, or sects, or cults, are like these houses in a road. And you knock on the door and you find the Father and the Son are not there. But when you knock on the door of the true Christian church, there are the Father and the Son, and you go in and you have fellowship with them. There are many buildings, if you like, but only one, the Church of Jesus Christ, which when you enter, you find the Father and the Son living there. And that is why John wrote these words. One commentator has called his commentary on these books the tests of life. And that's what they are. Tests to assure believers. Remember Paul saying, test yourselves. Make sure you're in the faith. And to convict those who are led astray that they are astray, that they might come to the Father and the Son. So the third point this morning. We come to this truth here of the word of life in verse 1 here and into verse 2. Again, leaving out, we will come back to the phrases in between. Let's look at the beginning and the end of the first verse. That which was from the beginning, and then right at the end of the verse, concerning the word of life. John says, I'm talking about the word of life who was from the beginning. From the beginning means, doesn't it, before creation. In the beginning was the word, and the word was with God, and the word was God. This is John's gospel now, isn't it? Starts it in a very similar way. First John is clearly a meditation upon much of what the Lord Jesus taught and who he is. And John says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and that's before creation. Then you get all things were made through him. And without him, nothing was made that was made, and in him was life. And so John rightly, of course, can say to us, this is God's word to us, that a title of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the one that matters most in this context, is the Word of Life. That's who he is. Jesus had spoken, didn't he, 7 times of who he is in terms of I am. And most of those are to do with life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the bread of life. Even when he comes to talk of himself as the good shepherd, he says that those who trust in him will have life. He's come to give life in all its abundance. Life, real life, God's life, true life. What we're meant to think of in this context is something which is a marvellous gift. God gives life, and that life is in his Son. He is eternal. Therefore, he always has been this life. Not only is he eternal, he has eternally been the Son of God. Here we have verse 3. with fellowship with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. There is an error which resurfaces at various points in church history, and certainly is being taught by some today, where they deny the eternal generation of the Son of God. They will say that God was God, and in order to create and to act in this creation and to act towards man as he does, he somehow became a Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but he wasn't always so. And so though they would say the Son of God has always been God, they would not say he's always been the Son of God. I only say this so that if you come across it, you'll recognise it. That's not true. God is unchanging. God is always Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That is his nature. He has always had that love between Father and Son and Holy Spirit. Otherwise, he would not know what love is. And how, then, do we receive this life, God's life? Well, think back. It was through the word of life speaking that creation and life came into being, as we've seen in John's gospel there. And we know that this is Jesus Christ. The word became flesh and dwelt among us, 1 John 1 and verse 14. When we think of the Lord Jesus Christ, think of him now, but think of him on earth. This man who did these wondrous things and taught these wondrous things, and we can give him many titles, but one that is entirely right is, this was the word of life doing this. And sometimes if you read through the Gospels and where it speaks of Jesus or whoever, you know, the different terms are used, aren't they? But normally the Gospel is simply called Jesus. Sometimes it's instructive to think of other titles of Christ and put them in there as you're reading. And often, this, if you think of, then the word of life did this, then the word of life said that, it will enrich your understanding of who he is and what he did. But why does John start by describing him like this? Why doesn't he say in verse 1, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the Son of God? You might expect him to say that. Why the word of life? Well, let's think about the idea of word. What do words do? When we speak, what are we doing? In the ultimate sense, what our words are doing is this, isn't it? They are revealing our thoughts. Now, that's not always true of human beings, because we can lie. We can look at someone and say, oh, what a nice dress you're wearing. And actually we think, that looks hideous. I don't recommend doing this. You shouldn't lie. But we know, don't we? People can say all sorts of things that are just not true. You're talking to someone on the phone, they'll say, oh, yes, I'll sort that out for you. No problem, Mr. Palmer. When what they really mean is go away. And I'm not going to do anything. Words can deceive, but God is truth. God's word, the word of life, is truth. And so Christ is called the word of life because it's saying here is the expression of God's life and the reality of God's life and the truth of God's life. So that in Hebrews 1, verse 3, the writer can speak of the Lord Jesus Christ like this, and say that he is the brightness of God's glory and the express image of his person, upholding all things by, what? The word of power. The Lord Jesus Christ shows as well as tells God rightly. And what he shows and tells and reveals and brings is God's life, God's true life. What is the opposite of the phrase, the word of life? Well, you could on one level say it's the word of death. But you can go deeper than that, can't you? The opposite of the word of life is the silence of death. Just imagine if God had created this universe and not this earth. And so there is a whole vast, unimaginably large cosmos, and there is not one particle of life within it. And there would be silence. Well, you might have winds blowing or on some planets or whatever, but the silence in terms of anything from God. Or imagine that God did what he did and created man in this world, and you get to the fall, and you get to Genesis 3, and you get to they eat of the forbidden fruit, and then the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. And the Bible ends. Because the next verse says, and they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden, and God comes and speaks with them. But suppose God had said, okay, they've turned away from me. That's that then. Not another word. And humanity would go on, and we would live, and we would die, and we would all go to hell. And we would not have any concept of any revelation. It's a horrible thought, isn't it? But that is the point. That is the darkness contrasting with the light, that there is a word of life. And the Lord Jesus Christ is this word of life. And he came to overcome the silence of death, which otherwise would have reigned, the silence of God's silence, meaning that we only have spiritual as well as physical and therefore eternal death. And so we can say that Jesus appeared to reveal God. Here it is at the beginning of verse 2. The life was manifested, shown. Suddenly appeared. God brought him to our attention. God brought him into the world. There are the angels saying, go to Bethlehem and see him. See what's come. He's appeared. Jesus appeared to reveal God so that sinners can have eternal life. So that the Lord Jesus, just before his crucifixion, prays in the garden, John 17, and he prays like this to his Father, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may also glorify you. As you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him, and this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. And John is saying, isn't he, here is the word of life that's come to bring us into fellowship with the Father and the Son, so that we can have life and fellowship with the Father and the Son, which is eternal life, rather than having what we deserve, which is death in the outer darkness. Now, we know that more than the appearing and the coming of Jesus into the world is necessary to give eternal life. It is not true that man will live forevermore because of Christmas Day. We know that he had to die for sin and rise again from the dead. John speaks of him, chapter 2 and verse 2, as the propitiation for our sins. He speaks in the verse before of him being the present advocate with the Father. But that is not what we need to come on to this morning. We haven't got that far. What we have is the implication, you see, of the Lord Jesus Christ on earth. John stresses this, doesn't he? Here we are in verse 1. That which was from the beginning, which we, the apostles, have heard. We heard him while he was on earth. Which we have seen. We saw him on earth. Indeed, he feels he needs to reinforce that. Which seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon or beheld. It's more than just seeing. You can see someone in the distance. But this is the close-up looking. We have looked carefully upon him. Indeed, he says, our hands have handled him. We have touched him. He is really, really real. He is the real man. And so, the Lord Jesus Christ can say, can't he, to them, Luke 24 and verse 39. He can say, behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see I have. And John and Peter, on the before the day of Pentecost, stands up and he says, we need another apostle. Who's it got to be? Acts 1 and verse 21, one of these men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us from the baptism of John till he was taken up from us. Someone else who's seen him, heard him, touched him. The apostles had all the evidence needed to know that he was a real man. We don't have that evidence in that first level, do we, as they did? But we have the word of God and we have the Gospels. And what we see in the Gospels, if we understand them from this perspective, we can understand them. That what the Lord Jesus was doing was coming to reveal God. But he was coming to reveal life. To reveal God by his own life, his deeds. To reveal God by his words. It was a show and tell. And so you look and you see a man speaking that even people had to admit no one has spoken like this. Words from God which are beyond the wisdom of any simply human being. You have him speaking of himself and saying, I am the bread of life. I am the way, the truth and the life. Declaring himself who he is, declaring effectively that he is the word of life. And then you see his deeds. And he feeds the 5,000. And he calms the storm. And he casts out demons. And he heals the sick. And he raises people to life. And yes, here is life. Here is life breaking into death. Here is the life of God breaking into the sin, the death that is the result of sin. As someone has said, when the eternal word became flesh, the eternal life became apparent. The word of life, the eternal life becomes flesh, so that eternal life is seen on earth. So the eternal life, as we come towards an end, really was manifested. Here we are, beginning of verse 2. The life was manifested and we have seen and bear witness, but God willing, that's for next week, the bearing witness of the apostles. But the point this morning is this, the eternal word of life really was manifested as a real man to show and to tell us life. And if we are convinced of that, that is what we can build our life upon, isn't it? Against all the errors and all the heresies and all the false teaching of all who would say anything else about the Lord Jesus Christ. And we can know that we and be assured that that he is the word of life, and that life appeared, God's life appeared in Jesus, and we can be assured of this on abundant, reliable testimony of all the apostles and all those others who saw him and those who saw him after he was raised from the dead. And then of the whole Christian church who, coming to believe by God's grace this testimony, come to have life, where in the rest of the world there is the death of ignorance and sin and misery and hopelessness and false teaching and false religions. And here is this glorious life still being seen in and through the people of God. So let me say two things. If you're a believer, let me say, and there's many applications we could make, and we're going to come on hopefully to some of them in the verses that follow, but just one, be much in the gospel. Read them, meditate upon them, having fellowship with Christ, the word of life, as you do so. There is nothing that will strengthen your faith more than this. Yes, you can have, we need to know all the theology of the rest of the New Testament. I'm not downplaying that in the least. But you can end up thinking of theology and not of Christ. Always be grounded in the person who is revealed to us through these four Gospels, which God gave nearly half the New Testament. And regard those and look at him and see God's life being declared in and through Jesus Christ by word and deed to enrich your faith and increase your faith. And if you are, if there's anyone here this morning still outside of Christ, let me say to you, there is life in Christ. People are trying, as we've heard this morning, to suppress this truth. What they ultimately want to do is that we do not preach Jesus Christ, the word of life. But he is. And God's life is in him. Do you have it? Let me finish with the John chapter 5, verse 12 here in this letter. This is verse 11. This is the testimony that God has given us eternal life. And this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. Believe and respond.